This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We've been talking about heraldry for the last presentation and a little bit of this one, and I wanted to just take a moment here to review some of that, because the heraldry that we talked about last week, I think it was when I was here, really, I mentioned to you, I didn't really even touch on a whole lot of what could be touched on. I mentioned to many of you, and I brought out your attention to the fact of the number 13 and the prominence of which it plays. For instance, going across here, there's 13 stripes, there's 13 leaves, there's 13 arrows, there's 13 stars in the letter, or in this particular wording here that means many people. There's 13 letters, a nation of many people. There's 13 letters. And the, of course, the cloud, we talked about that, and the sunlight, and the Star of David up here, which is relative, of course, to the Jewish heraldry. And then, as we pointed out in regards to the reverse side of it, the pyramid, which I mentioned to you being the birthplace of the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim being the younger, but which was blessed with the first blessing, and Manasseh being the older, but the hands were crossed, remember, by Jacob, and Manasseh, the older, got the second blessing, which meant that Ephraim would come first. Ephraim would be a great company of nations, or a multitude of nations. We talked about Manasseh becoming also a great people and a great nation. Here in the bottom of this, you see 1776, which was the year, of course, that many of us identify with in regards to our independence from Ephraim, when we broke loose and formalized our independence from England. Also, keep in mind that Egypt, being not only the birthplace of the boys, but also a representation of where Israel came from. That is, the name Israel that was transferred to Manasseh and Ephraim came out of, because those Semitic tribes at that time, those white people at that time, were slaves. And they came out of over 400 years of slavery under the hard hand of the Egyptians. And so here again you have the recognition of that history, as well as the all-seeing eye here of God, and of which was the idea of Benjamin Franklin, who insisted on stating the fact that they didn't want, that is, he didn't want the American people to ever forget the fact that this was just not done by them. It was with the hand of God and God's help that this nation came into the existence that it has enjoyed and has been so prominent in receiving as far as blessings are concerned for so many years now, a couple of centuries. Matter of fact, almost 400 years since 1600s, we've been formally and officially at least started to and commenced to be settled. Didn't mention to you about the colors of Israel. Guess what the colors of Israel are? And I bet you'll never guess, or maybe you will, and the first two don't count. Red, white, and blue. That's right. Red, white, and blue. You know, we didn't talk about that, but nevertheless, that is, in fact, also an element of consideration, as well as in addition, as pointed out in Jeremiah 31 and verse 8, where it talks about Ephraim being a young bullock. Remember, the banners, the standards of the three tribes that were essentially the heads of the brigades, one of them was Ephraim. Ephraim's standard in the heraldry of its representation, it was always represented by the face of a bull, a bullock or an oxen head, which is also, by the way, the face of a cherubim. And it is interesting that in Jeremiah 31, and I'm going to turn there for a moment, Jeremiah chapter 31, and in verse 18, I want to point out something here. We read, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." Now this is Jeremiah receiving the word of God concerning the nation Israel, and in specific, Ephraim. So we're not talking here about the Jews. We do talk about the Jews down later in verse 23, but specifically here, and certainly it is a fair statement to say that we are talking to Ephraim, who is the chief or the father of the Israelitish tribes, of the 10 lost tribes. Therefore, Ephraim's being addressed specifically as a representative of those 10 tribes. Remember also, the capital city of Samaria was in the sector called Ephraim. It was in Ephraim's tribal location, the city of Samaria itself. Nevertheless, verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thus, you have chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. In other words, a young bullock, a roving bullock, almost a disorderly bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. And again, here, this word bullock comes from a Hebrew word that's, and I'm going to try to pronounce it, called angle or agel, A-E-G-E-L, agel. That's the Hebrew. It means basically bull. And it, as many scholars and Jewish historians have pointed out, it is diminutive of angle or anglo, and of which would be the diminutive of anglo. You add that with Saxons, Isaac's sons, and you have an interesting combination, especially when you realize the nickname of the English. What did they nickname themselves? John Bull. That was their nickname. Interesting point of consideration again, but nevertheless, certainly something I think that is worth taking note of. I want to stay here in Jeremiah 31, though, and I want to drop down here to 19 and just read here through this for a moment. Verse 19, I want to set this up a little bit because I want to talk about something that's in addition to heraldry, and specifically what I want to talk about basically are an item here that is called megalithic monuments. Now, many of you may not be aware of what megalithic monuments are, but I'm going to introduce that to you just in passing here as a minor digression. But again, a point of interest that I think you will see, again, just reaffirms and secures what we're talking about. Here in verse 19, it says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. Still talking about Ephraim. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, says the Lord. Now remember, time sequence. Jeremiah's receiving this prophecy about Ephraim. Remember, the lost 10 tribes are gone. They have been taken away by the Assyrians about 110 years before. They don't exist at the time Jeremiah existed. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet primarily to Judah. Judah remained. Remember, they were almost annihilated by the Assyrians, but a small group of Jewish folks, along with the tribe of Benjamin, remained in the southern portion of Judah, even though Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came all the way down to Jerusalem, virtually, and took a lot of the Jews up with the 10 tribes as captives. And there was a small group of Jews still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was speaking to them, and primarily his prophecies and his book is focused around that time period. But here he digresses in chapter 31 and addresses a message to Ephraim, who's been long taken, over 100 years before, into slavery, captivity, exile, deported. Okay? So here he's saying, God is, through Jeremiah, is Ephraim my dear son? And remember, from God's perspective, these people have been dispersed. They've been deported. They're gone. The landmass that used to represent the northern 10 tribes of Israel are now inhabited by Gentile people that the Assyrians brought in and have been living there for a long period of time, almost 100 years already. And so here God is crying through Jeremiah, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Because remember, Ephraim, as representing the 10 tribes, was a nation for over 200 years. It was a 10-tribe nation with its own separate line of kings, in parallel with the line of kings that came from the Davidic line that were down in southern Israel, in Judah. Keep all this in mind now. Keep all this in mind. That's the time sequence, and that's the perspective you want to look at this in. Therefore, my bowels, God says through Jeremiah, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, says the Lord. Set you up waymarks, make you high heaps. Set your heart toward the highway, even the way which you went. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these your cities. How long will you go about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Stops there, changes. The Lord said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless you, O habitations of justice and mountain of holiness. Again, talking there a little bit, and he goes up as you go proceed through here. In verse 27, he talks about the distinction again between Israel and Judah. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Again, illustrating the distinction, how Jeremiah understood the distinction. So when he's addressing Ephraim, brethren, understand something here. He's not addressing the Jews. He's addressing the lost 10 tribes. Now go back to verse 21. Interesting point. Set you up the waymarks, make you high heaps, set your heart toward the highway, even the way which you wentest. Megalithic monuments are known to be throughout Western Europe. They're called dolmens. Many of you understand them to and recognize them by some, as more popular type, Stonehenge. I want to bring your attention to the fact, though. Are you aware that there are over 5,000 of these dolmens scattered throughout, and I'd like to put the next overhead up here, scattered throughout Western Europe? It's an interesting reality to recognize and to begin to understand that these dolmens or megalithic monuments rock what they appear to be rock altars, stone altars, exist in multitudes of volumes throughout all of these dark regions. This is France, this is the Mediterranean, this is the Atlantic Ocean. Here you have England, Ireland, and so forth, and Scotland. And you have these dark shaded areas where these megalithic monuments have been found. Now specifically, what am I talking about? Notice how they're found all up here in the Scandinavian countries and so forth. And there's a lot of them in Denmark as well. You don't hear about these things as much. You've heard about Stonehenge. That's the more popular one. But let me show you the next overhead, and just to illustrate some points on some of the locations of these, because there's another element here involved in regards to this. And this is what we're talking about. If you could bring it down, there you go. They have found them in Corsica, Ireland, and Denmark, and notice here in ancient Israel, east of Jordan, this is what we're talking about. Upright stones with, in some cases, a stone horizontal across as a table, almost as though it were an altar. Harkening back to Jacob, who made altars out of rock and so forth. Interesting point here that you'll notice in Israel, they have been found as well. Do you know how many they have found in Israel throughout, and they don't know how many were destroyed? They have found 20,000 of these. Do you think it might be a sign of Israel? And perhaps some of their habits retained from their culture? 20,000 of them have been found in the area of Palestine. Over 5,000 of them remain up in, as I pointed out, in these regions of Europe, Western Europe. Again, connections of a culture of bygone days, but interesting from the standpoint of when you recognize the fact that these wayward marks, Actually, when you get into the Hebrew here, you will find that in essence what you're talking about are way marks were stones that would be stones heaped upon each other. It's an interesting point to consider, but again, another mark as the footprints of history and the migrations of these people are left in the dusts of time. You see how these things, again, are what you could say holdovers or identity marks of a culture gone by. And I say all these things to just kind of illustrate to you, again, more connections, more substantiation, more proof. I'm not even going to get into the details of megalithic monuments. That's another subject that parallels heraldry and stands by itself. But again, I bring this up to illustrate, again, the question, when does coincidence stop being coincidence? And when does it, in fact, become reality? Well, I think the reality, brethren, is staring us in the face. And that's why I left last week asking very simply, well, where do we go from here? You know, where does this now lead us? Where does this take us? Because when you begin to recognize and realize that what we are seeing here is the very fulfillment of the birthrighted promise that was given originally to Abraham, passed down to his son Isaac, passed down to his son Jacob, fulfilled in these nations, Manasseh, the United States of America, and Ephraim, the British Commonwealth. And you may say, well, how can we really say perhaps that Britain had fulfilled the company of nation portion or segment of the promise? I wanted to point out, just as a bit of statistical history here, to illustrate something regarding the British Empire, because today we view the British Empire at best a third world power, maybe a fourth and fifth. It's really nothing like it was. And some could even get confused in saying, well, they're not so great. They're not so grandiose. I mean, what are you emphasizing the British Commonwealth for? I mean, their heyday has been long gone. That's my point, brethren. You know, their heyday being long gone, was told it would be taken away. And you know who's next? You see, the British Commonwealth, at one time, and I'm quoting here, established over three centuries, the empire resulted primarily from commercial and political motives, and from immigration and migrations, of course. At its height, at its apex, in the 19th and 20th centuries, it included, are you ready for this? 25% of the world's population and the world's geography. Between 1870 and 1900, the formal empire expanded to occupy an area of 4 million square miles, much, much larger than the Roman Empire. It was humongous. The sun never set on merry old England, or as the British called themselves, John Bull's empire. They were powerful. They colonized India. They colonized Africa. They colonized Canada. They colonized the United States of America. They colonized the Caribbean. They colonized all around the Horn of Africa and up into the southern portions of India, including New Zealand, Australia. They were a powerful people, mercantile in orientation, tremendous navy, and a power to contend with. And those that they influenced through their economics, through their industrial revolution, and through their what was connotated or coined imperialistic motivated empire building efforts, they accrued the largest empire the world to our known date has ever seen. As well as, in addition, out of England came the colonization of all things, the United States of America. Just as God said it would happen through Jacob, when Jacob crossed his hand, and again I reference the Union Jack flag as a symbol, crossed his arms, to represent in some respects the basis of the concept of the flag, to illustrate the crossing of Manasseh coming out of Ephraim first. And then, of course, all in the name of Christ. And what is the symbol of Christianity but the cross? Put the cross in between, the crossing, and you've got the Union Jack. It's interesting history, brethren, and certainly very hard to deny the realities and bases of so much of what we're talking about here. But again, I ask, what does all this hold for us then for the future? What does this mean to us for the future? What does the Bible say, if it says anything about our future? And it does. It does. Well, what is it? Well, before I do that and get into answering that, I want to remind us a little bit of why this that we're talking about is so important. I want to give you some reasons why talking about what we're talking about is important to Christians today. Number one, it answers the question why this world is the way it is. And as an adjunct to that, how it got that way. How it got this way. That's important information. Again, I hearken back even to session one. Does all that we have out there happen to just be there because of some kind of sociological Big Bang theory? Did it just happen? Or is there some kind of plan? Was there some kind of methodology, some kind of rationalization, some type of reason behind the formation of the geopolitical world scene we have today? Brethren, I submit to you, there is. Understanding what we have been going through for the last six sessions begins to add some answers to that. It also answers why us. As a people and a society, why we, of all things, are so blessed. And it isn't because of superiority. It's not because the guys that were used to start all this as they landed in these spots of their ultimate migration locations were so wise and powerful and superior to all other races and cultures that they were able to achieve this. It's not that at all. Nor is it their ability to amalgamate other races and/or cultures or ethnicities into some great grandiose multicultural system or society that is superior to others. No, it's not because of that either, brethren. Think about it. What has been the driving force behind the migrations of the 10 tribes of Israel and the retaining of the tribe of Judah, who today understands their connection to this book we call the Bible? Why is it so important? Why was it so important? Very simple, brethren. Very simple. When you look at it and you consider history, the driving force behind it was because God wanted the scepter information, the information of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, to be promoted, to be advanced, to be multiplied, and to be spread throughout the world. That, brethren, has been done by these nations that we're talking about, their culture, our society, with all of the ethnicities that we have amongst our peoples, be they white, black, red, or yellow, or whatever other color you might find in between, that together The combination of that social culture has been used by God to promote the information of Jesus Christ as Savior to humankind. That, brethren, has been the main reason why God wanted his promise fulfilled. Very simple. It's not because of superiority. It's not because one race is better than another. It's because God has a plan. And that plan is he wants all people to repent and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And it was important for Christ and the Father to get that information out, uninhibited, in all of its glory, in all of its power, and in all of its meaning. So it answers, it does answer why us as a people, why we as a culture of people, not just a race, but a culture, for we are a multicultural society. England, Canada, United States, Australia, we have multiple cultures among us now, for better or for worse. But the reality is, brethren, it has worked to serve God's purpose. And God's purpose, one of his primary driving reasons, was to promote the name of Christ worldwide. That's important. Point three, therefore, it illustrates God's in charge. This teaching, this doctrine, through the realities of the geopolitical world in understanding and recognizing how all this came to be, proves, brethren, illustrates God's in charge. Without question, he's making the choices. He's making the selections. He's exercising certain prerogatives to make sure things come to fruition the way he wants them to, the way he sees them in needing to. Point four, it confirms God is true to his word. It illustrates validity, integrity in the very word of God. Because, brethren, there's a promise in here. You, through your seed Abraham, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. We understand that fulfillment as it was personified in the personage of Jesus Christ. But secondly, just as importantly, why do I say that? Because God said it. Not that it's more important than Christ, and I don't want to even go there. That's not the issue. The issue is God's word. And if God says something, he doesn't just say it flippantly. He just doesn't say it for no reason. He says it, and everything he does say, he means. So if he tells you something, which he told Abraham, through your seed, your lineage, through your ethnicity, all the seed of the world will be blessed. And secondly, in addition to, you can read it back there, Genesis 12. That's what I'm referencing, Genesis 12, the original statement. You would become a great nation of peoples. In other words, a physical, material, birthrighted promise of material wealth, of which was more articulated, more specifically, more detail in Genesis 49, when Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, proceeded to describe the profiles in the latter days, of what Israel would be like, primarily here focusing on Joseph. And the profile there described in Genesis 49 is certainly a very good illustration of the profiles of Great Britain and the United States of America. Point five, it proves God is active in the development of nations and empires. He's a living God, brethren. Understanding this, do you know what you're seeing? You're seeing the arm of God. You're seeing the arm of God and all these things that we've been talking about literally active in the empires, raisings and fallings and migrations and pushes of people from this point to that point throughout the world. That's important, certainly, because it does illustrate and validate the fact that God is alive and doing well and is quite interested in what's happening on this planet. And in addition, Point six, it illustrates God's continuing love specifically for his nation Israel and his love, brethren, for David. So much that he said to David, your line will never depart. As a matter of fact, it will be ultimately fulfilled in the personage of my son, Christ, when he comes back to the existing throne to set up world-ruling government. So it does. Point six here, illustrate a continuing love for the nation Israel, and as an adjunct to that, the personal personage of David, who God coined as a man after his own heart. God's a continuitous God, brethren. He loves what is going on this planet, and he is determined to bring it to pass. Seven, it validates that God does, in fact, have a plan. That's important. God's organized. God knows what he's doing. He's not just kind of, all right, now what do I do? Well, I'll go over here, and even though 40 million people are going to die because of that, so what, you know? Or, well, no, I'll go over here, and just because that continent's going to explode and do that, that's okay. I'll take care of that later. You know, I'll worry about that when I get around the next corner. No, God doesn't. He's not spontaneous like that, brethren. God is not mistake-driven. He's not in a crisis management mode. He's very organized. He has a plan. He's working his plan. And he's calling the shots. Whether we like it or not, the selections that he's made. You know, I'm sure Esau, when Esau came into Jacob and said, what do you mean you gave my blessing away? What do you mean? Dad, you couldn't have done that, you know. Or when he came into Isaac, I'm sorry, when he came into Isaac. You gave it to Jacob? You know. Yeah, gave it to Jacob. God's selections. You know, when Zerah and Perez were born, and Zerah popped his hand out, scarlet ribbon, the hand goes back in, out comes Perez. God's selection. Not mine. Zerah didn't get it. Somebody had to. Somebody had to lose in that respect, if you know what I'm saying. Somebody selected, somebody wasn't. But it's all for God's purpose, brethren. We've got to allow God to be God. Don't you agree? It's his choice. It's his plan. And that really is the bottom line to all of this. Point eight, and this is very important. They're all important in some respects, but certainly this becomes, I think, critical. It validates, brethren, the Bible, the Word of God. It validates these pages and these words by virtue of seeing the fulfilled prophecies that this book has. That's important because it adds integrity, confidence, and security to what you're reading in this book is worthy of basing your whole life's approach on. Major. That's major. Because you're talking about changing personalities. You're talking about changing perspectives on how you look at life. Some people have allowed it so much so to even change their diet and to do other things. Observe certain days. Here we are on Saturday, and we won't be here on Sunday. Why? We've allowed the words here in this book to influence our decision making for our own personal lives. Therefore, it becomes imperative that we're sure that this book is sure. Don't you think? I think. That's a fair statement. If I'm going to change my life, change the direction of my career, do something, make a major decision to do something, to go in a different direction, all on the basis of a opportunity or information I receive through either my mind by reading and thinking or through my ears by hearing, boy, I hope I'm going to do my due diligence to where I know that this is true, and it's worthy for me to base my life on it. Brethren, by understanding what we're understanding, you are seeing the validation of these very words. That's important. 9, that the scepter, which is just as important to what we're talking about, if not more, because the scepter promise, that of the seed, as personified by and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the reality of that as part and parcel to this whole promise that was given, that is very, very important. It is the crown jewel of the promise that was made. And in recognizing it and how it's tied and integrated with all of this is all part and parcel to the birthright. Because you see, the bottom line is Christ was a Jew. He wasn't Cherokee. He wasn't from Brazil. He wasn't Spanish. Christ was a Jew. You see, that's important to understand. Why is it important to understand? Because ultimately, God is bringing all human beings through the circumcision of faith to become spiritual Jews. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. That's not my idea. That's the concept from God's perspective as spoken through the Apostle Paul, that all human beings, no matter what race, through the scepter, are going to ultimately be considered spiritual Jews. You know what the ultimate end of all this is? Now, you may think I've gone off over the top on this, but the ultimate end is when the world, that is planet Earth, becomes the habitat of the Father and Christ is on the planet. You and I have been resurrected as spirit beings. We are sons now of God, born into the family of God, enjoying the habitation here on this planet as the new heaven and the new earth. You know where this is all taking us, brethren? It's taking us to the point where planet Earth's name will probably be changed to Israel. We will all be Jews, spiritually speaking, from that standpoint, all brought to the Son. S-O-N, Christ, through the circumcision of faith in Him, born into the very family of God, we will become spiritually intact to the family as spiritual Jews on a planet that ultimately will become God's nation. The whole planet will become God's nation. It will be the nation, the planet will be the nation of Israel. Some respects. It's awesome. It's awesome. And the way he's doing it and the how he's doing it, this whole teaching that we're going through, doctrine, if you will, because that's what the word doctrine means. It means teaching. Is important for these previous 9 reasons, including the 10th. And I'm sure there's more. I just kind of went through these 10 here this last week to at least illustrate why this is so important. And 10, it proves God exists. Bottom line, there is too much symmetry for this to be coincidence, brethren. Too much. You are pulling back the curtains and viewing the spiritual realm of what's been going on from the godly point of view, from the God level on this planet, through the migrations and pushings of people like a unicorn and a bull, pushing and pushing to where these promises would be fulfilled for ultimate purposes of bringing God's plan ultimately to the conclusion that He wants brought. And He is bringing it to a conclusion. He is moving toward a conclusion. He started in the garden with Adam and Eve, his objective, reproduce himself. How was he going to do that? Through the tribe or the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, via his nation of Israel, whom he would use for geopolitical purposes to bring all peoples to understand the truth of Christ, repentance, resurrection, and all those things that are associated with it. That's important. These are significant reasons, brethren, why this doctrine is important to God's church. Because if nothing else, it should underscore for each and every one of us, and collectively, why it is so important. And it is, as I say, so important for, if no other reason, the reason of understanding how it has served the purpose of promoting the scepter. And why is that important? Well, it's important because ultimately, destruction is going to come. And with destruction comes death and captivity. And therein lies a major reason, brethren, why this is important. Because guess what? The house is burning. If your neighbor's house was burning, and you knew it was burning, and you knew they were in there, what would you do? Let it burn, you know. Or would you start screaming, yelling, pounding on the door, pick up the phone, call, exercise some energy, some effort? Get the message out. The house is burning. Get out. And how and what are we talking about in terms of what is defined as getting out? Repent and get baptized. That's what needs to be done. Why? Destruction is coming. With destruction, brethren, death and captivity is coming. It is coming. It came. And it is coming again. The most unnerving thing about all of this, brethren, remember, the promises, they've been fulfilled. It's been complete. It's a done deal. What you've seen in the profiling of Great Britain, Ephraim, and today its current condition, is all been prophesied to occur as it comes to its conclusion, as will the United States, Manessa, the United States of America. And it is important, therefore, to repent and to get baptized. And because, obviously, the benefit of that is eternal life. Repent, get baptized. Why? To enter into God's kingdom, so that you could become a born son of God and enjoy in helping God bring many more sons and daughters unto the resurrection, so that ultimately all human beings, God willing, there'll be very few that will refuse it, will be able to enjoy eternal life as born sons and daughters of God through Christ via repentance and baptism and accepting Him as personal Savior. That's all interwound with this. And that's why it's so very, very important. I want to proceed through the book of Ezekiel, but today I'm going to start it and commence giving you some background here on the book of Ezekiel. I would like to put on the next overhead to give us the time element here on what and where we're talking about in terms of the history of where we're at and what we're talking about. Remember, just as a reminder here, Israel had been taken captive up into Media and up into the Caspian Mountains and Sea and Black Sea areas in around approximately, remember, when the city of Samaria was taken finally in about 721, 722 B.C. So they are gone. The only one left, Israel's gone, the only one left was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin, they were gone. Now the next overhead here, in this respect, brings us to where we are at. What had happened, Babylon began to build in power, and ultimately Babylon warred against Assyria and Egypt, and took them both out. Hence, Babylon became the world empire and in essence began to consume and add vassal states and inserted even, for that matter, some kings here, which we're going to talk about in a moment. Suffice it to say, when Nebuchadnezzar, actually his father, but then later on Nebuchadnezzar, came up and finally conquered Assyria along with their alliance of Egypt, he came down through Judah and he handpicked some young Jewish lads. This takes us to about 605 B.C. That is about 115 years after Israel had been taken away. Israel had not existed for over 100 years. That's why they're not here anymore. So all we have is Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar came down through here, he picked up about, from some of the information I have, about 5,000 or so young lads, teenagers, young teens, perhaps even some older teens. Part of that group was none other than Daniel. Keep that in mind, because Daniel was contemporary with where we're going with this. Daniel was taken to Babylon and groomed in the king's courts, given special diets, and you can read about that in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Later on, after this king of Judah, which was Jehoiakim, K-I-M, Jehoiakim, became eliminated, Jehoiakim, his son, who was 18 years old when he started to reign, also had a run-in with Nebuchadnezzar. He was beaten up, taken out, and with that group, which was about 5 years later of people, the prophet Ezekiel was taken captive. The prophet Ezekiel was taken captive and taken over into this area south of the city of Babylon in a city called Tel Abib. Ezekiel now is in a suburb of Babylon down by the river Kibar, just here north of the Persian Gulf. Daniel is in the king's courts, a young teen. Ezekiel was older. In about 5 years later, in Jehoiakim's reign, 5 years, Ezekiel receives his first vision, about 30 years old. Ezekiel received his first vision, 30 years old. Daniel, he's still up here getting groomed. He's a young lad, 18, 20, I don't know, maybe 10 years younger, 12 years younger. But I want you to understand something, contemporary. So, you've got Daniel up here in the king's court in Babylon. You got Ezekiel down here about ready to receive his first vision. And guess what? You've got Jeremiah alive and preaching in the area of Judah and getting thrown in the dung pit, you know, the outhouse up to his eyeballs in dung because Jehoiakim ultimately gets thrown out. Zedekiah, who's the uncle of Jehoiakim, the uncle, gets put in by Nebuchadnezzar as a vassal king. Jeremiah says, Zedekiah, you better obey God or you're going down too. Get out and stop talking that way. Put him in the outhouse. Drop him down in there. I don't like to hear what you're saying. And they were always persecuting Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to him. They'd mock him. They'd do all kinds of things to him. But here, therefore, now look at it from God's point of view, brother. This is God's program, you see. Babylon is the first world empire of which becomes critical for us to understand in regards to prophecy where the visions begin with Daniel, you know, the vision of the statue, you know, and then the four animals and all of that, which was just an overlay of the statue, which, remember, Babylon was the king, the head of gold, or he was the lion. In both visions, he was the head of gold. The next vision in Daniel 7, he was the lion. But both visions implied all four sequential kingdoms commencing with Babylon, not Assyria, not Egypt. God didn't bother us with those details. He left us the record in the Bible about how these things got changed because these things were important in eliminating the way Israel had grown up as a nation. But what becomes very critical and important to us in this modern day and age is what happens to Babylon. And from Babylon on, we got Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, remember, then the Greco-Macedonian, and then Rome. So we've got Daniel up here in the king's house. We have Ezekiel down here in Tel Aviv, and which, by the way, he had his own house. Ezekiel wasn't just some wild-eyed, long-haired guy, you know, dressed in animal clothes, sitting, you know, staring at the tree and staring and looking at the water and watching the water and listening to the water go around the rocks. You know, he wasn't out of his mind or anything. He owned a house. He was married. Matter of fact, Ezekiel was married. As a matter of fact, the severity of the Babylon, of the Jewish exiles here, which was a very small amount, because remember, the majority of the Jews had all been taken away up into here with the 10 lost tribes by Sennacherib of Assyria. So don't get the impression that there were millions of people that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. They weren't. As a matter of fact, there were just tens of thousands. And all the people that returned from Babylon to Judah 70 years later, all the people that returned from Babylon to Judah 70 years later, which commenced the seed of people that retain the identity of Jews today, of the Jewish ethnicity that connects to our Bible, and thank God they are, because it adds validity to our Bible. Could you think a world with no people that could have a connection with the Bible, how much scrutiny the Bible would be under without them? It's under enough scrutiny with them, let alone without them, if they would have lost their identity too, but they didn't. But you know how many returned? You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. All the people that returned from Babylon to Judah, you could fit in the Cleveland Stadium and have seats left over. 60,000, maybe. 70. That's all. It wasn't hundreds of thousands and millions of people. It was a very small amount of people that were even ultimately taken and that returned. And remember, because when Nebuchadnezzar finally took them down, when he ultimately got Zedekiah, poked Zedekiah's eyes out, killed all of his sons first so he could watch him kill his sons, and then poked his eyes out and took him in chains to Babylon, the amount of people that were taken here, also 100,000 or so, small amount of people, because there weren't any left. They'd all been beaten up by the Assyrians through Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sennacherib. Can't believe I remembered all their names. but you know what I'm saying. So the amount of people that were taken away here weren't that many, and the ones that returned 70 years later weren't that many. But I want to give you the perspective of the continuity so you're current with how all the players are. God has Daniel being groomed. He's a young boy. He's out of the picture right now. He's being groomed. He's being fed kingly delicacies and all that, even foods that he refused to eat because some of them were unclean. And you can read about that in the Daniel. Then you've got Ezekiel down here in Tel Aviv, a suburb down by the River Kibar, with his wife, owns a home. You'll see that in a minute. And we have Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. He's getting beat up by the society there, what's left, with the vassal king Zedekiah, who hates his guts because he's just a gloom and doom prophet. Oh, no, here comes Jeremiah again. You know, Zedekiah, yeah, Jeremiah's in the court. Oh, I don't want to talk to that guy. You know, every time I hear him, he's got nothing but doom and gloom, you know. Can't we get rid of him? Throw him in the pit. Throw him in the dung pit. Maybe that'll shut him up, you know. And that's what they did to him. Poor guy. So here's God's players at this time. Now, let's pick up the scene here real quick. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim, That was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud of fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as a color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now what Ezekiel is going to see is a vision. He's going to be visited by essentially some tremendously overwhelming and awesome creatures. Plus, in addition, he's going to see the word, the very Lord himself. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man, of a man, and every one had four faces. Every one had four wings. So here you have these winged creatures. They have two sets of wings, four total, and they have four faces on one head, and they're like a man, meaning they've got legs, they've got a torso, one head. And their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet were like calves' feet. So now they got hooves, split hooves, like calves or like cows. So they're split hoof, two legs, straight, you know. And they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. So, as I mentioned before in passing, if they were going this way, whatever face was facing that way took over. If they went this way, whatever face was facing that way, it took over. So forth and so on. They never had to turn. That's what we're reading here. And here are the faces, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, which happened to be what? In the heraldry of the brigades of Israel, Reuben being one of the chiefs of three brigades, including himself, his heraldry was a man. The four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, who was Judah, the head of another brigade, the right side. And the four had the faces of an ox, Ephraim. He was the head of the third brigade. And the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle, which was Dan, the fourth brigade. Thus were the faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined, one and another, two covered their bodies. So they had two wings were up, and they all four beings touched with their wings. And the other ones were down and crossed. Interesting. And there were four of them. There were four of them. So this is what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision. And they went every one straight forward, whether the spirit would go, went, and they turned not when they went. And for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. In other words, it was real bright. It went up and down among living creatures, and fire was bright. Out of fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So it was real bright and lightning and almost, you know, hard to describe, but it was like flash cubes in that powerful-looking thing here that he was envisioning. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with the four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel and in the middle of a wheel. So you have like a gyro, like in an airplane or so, a wheel within a wheel. What it was for, I don't know. The point being, as you go through all of this, you see this vision that Ezekiel begins to engage with and see. And he says here in verse 27, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about." So he saw a rainbow. Beautiful color. I mean, this thing was just awesome. It took his breath away, as you see here in a moment. "As the appearance of the bow, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." And whenever... brethren, consider this. Whenever you read in the Bible, in almost every case, when someone comes into the presence of an eternal being that is associated with God and or angelic beings, they fall forward on their face. They never fall backward on their back. Be caught. They fall forward and prostrate themselves out if need be in some cases. Here we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand up on your feet. I want to speak to you. Verse 2. The Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me up upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you do dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not you rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that I give you. And when I looked, behold, and a hand was sent upon me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. He spread it before me. It was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, same message here, Son of man, eat that which you found. Eat this roll, and go and speak to the house of Judah. Is that what it says? Good, you're learning. Go and speak to the house of Israel. Hold it. Time out. Where's Israel? They're not there. Who's there? Judah. Speak unto the house of Israel. What kind of game is this? God playing a game? Israel doesn't exist. How can he be sending Ezekiel, who's living 120 years after Israel had been taken into captivity, gone, doesn't exist? Why in the world is he giving a message to Ezekiel, who's a prophet living down here in the suburb of Tel Aviv with his wife? Speak to the house of Israel when Israel doesn't exist. That's like saying, go home, and you don't have a house.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.